question might be that in following the Westminster Confession, which was 45 years prior to ours, they were willing to take their example and keep their order of things. But that only pushes back the question to why did the Westminster divines wait until chapter 4 to take up the matter of the creation of all things? I believe that the reason is far more profound than appears at first glance. For one thing, it was wisdom for them to do so. There cannot be meaningful discussion of creation apart from understanding the Creator, thus chapter 2, and of His will regarding creation, thus chapter 3. And as the only one present at creation, God alone is witness to it and able to tell us about it. Therefore, we are totally dependent upon Him to reveal those things to us, thus chapter 1. Another good reason for maintaining this order in the confession was becoming increasingly apparent in the day of our Baptist forefathers when they were penning ours. That was in the close of the 17th century, and the infamous era of the Enlightenment was underway, in which the pompous and unbelieving intellectuals of the day were casting off God and His revelation to man, thinking themselves competent to figure all these things out quite apart from the Creator Himself. No thank you. Thomas Paine, who was a second-generation product of Enlightenment teachings, put it into print this way, and I think it was standard for what they all believed. He said, "I do not believe in the creed professed by the church. My own mind is my own church. A thing which everybody is required to believe requires proof, and evidence of it should be equal and all and universal." Paine held that we simply cannot be expected to take on authority what we have not seen ourselves, even in the case of revelation. "When it is revealed to me," he says, "I will believe it to be revelation. But it is not, and cannot be incumbent upon me to believe it to be revelation beforehand." One recent writer has said of the Enlightenment thinkers, quote, "Rather than in books claiming the authority of revelation, Enlightenment freethinkers believed human beings ought to search for God in His creation, which is available to all, through their unaided senses and reasoning faculty." Paine said, "The creation is the Bible of the deist. We can know God only through His works." Well, the progeny of in our own day of the Enlightenment, or as one Reformed Baptist pastor calls it, the Enlightenment, have taken their haughtiness to new levels. So confident are they in the power of unaided reason that they believe that even if they were to receive revelation from God, they wouldn't need it. They don't need it. They think, "We're good. We've got it all figured out." This can be seen in the upcoming debate between Creation Museum's Ken Ham and Bill Nye the Science Guy. I think it's next month. Nye finds it disturbing that children in this country are being taught in certain schools the biblical doctrine of creation rather than the theory of evolution. So again, the writers of the confession were wise in laying the necessary groundwork in chapters 1 through 3 before taking up this chapter of creation to which we turn now. In paragraph 1 of this chapter, we read these words, "In the beginning it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." End quote from our confession. Now, paragraph 1 has a lot going on in it. It is a compound, complex sentence, but the basic proposition is this: it pleased God to create the world. The various subordinate clauses and modifiers serve to answer these various questions. Who is this God who created the world? Answer: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When did He create the world? In the beginning. How extensive was His creation of the world, all things therein, whether visible or invisible? Why did He create the world? Because it pleased Him to thereby manifest the glory of His attributes. Which of His attributes did the creation of the world manifest? His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. How long did God take in creating the world? The space of 6 days. What was the quality of God's creation? All very good. That is essentially what our confession is setting forth in the first paragraph of chapter 4. Now, there is much, much more that is interesting and could be discussed, which the confession does not expound upon, but that would take us outside of their purpose as well as our purpose. This, I believe, is in keeping with the Bible's own agenda and priorities in the brevity of its disclosure to us. Remember that what God has revealed, as well as how much detail regarding His creation He has revealed, is a matter of His sovereign prerogative. He's chosen to reveal this much and no more. And that must satisfy us. I do hope to take a modest amount of time near the end of today's study to consider modern, unbelieving objections to the biblical teaching of creation. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time and energy on that. But I'm going to mention it because it's such a current issue of our day. But that'll be at the end. As an example of God's focal point in the limiting of the details of what He has chosen to reveal to us about His great work of creation, consider that most of His revelation to us is geocentric. The vast majority of what He's been pleased to reveal to us is geocentric. That is, it is unashamedly earth-focused. But then there is something interesting tucked away in Genesis 1:16, if you want to take a look at that. You may read over this every year in your annual reading and not take much notice of it. But I'm saying that God's revelation to us about creation is, in fact, geocentric, and rightly so. It is earth-focused. But there, tucked away in verse 16, we read, "Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." That's very interesting. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser to rule the night, and He made the stars also. Now, the natural man with his unaided reason and unbridled self-confidence looks up and looks out at space with its innumerable stars and its many planets, and he tells himself, there, that is, there, out there, there is the big story of the universe. What's occurring on this insignificant rock cannot begin to compare with the majesty of all that is out there. That's the perspective of unbelieving man. But what is the perspective of Him who made all of this? He calls our attention to this one modestly sized planet with its sun and one measly moon. And in the first 16 and a half verses, that's the focus. And in what amounts to little more than a footnote or a throwaway statement, well, He made the stars also. Well, let's get back to what is really important. So that's God's focus. I think our focus needs to be God's focus. There's a lesson for us to learn here if we have the humility to be taught. God tells us what's important in His creation. He doesn't leave it for us to try and sort it out with a telescope. If we desire to understand the meaning of creation, then it behooves us to pay attention to what God calls attention to. Any questions about paragraph 1? I know that's pretty quick. Yes, Mike. Mike's sharing a note in the Reformation Study Bible, which posits that a reason for so little mention being made is that the pagans worshipped the heavenly host, etc. And that's plausible, but we're not told that. What we do know is God told us in detail to the very word how much He wanted to tell us. And His emphasis is obviously upon planet Earth and His creation there. I think we all know why, and we'll get to that. But this is where the greatest events in all of God's creation and in all of time and subsequent history, here is where it is. And this is where God is showcasing His power, His majesty, but especially His grace. And we have more to say about that. But that's a good point, Mike, and I don't say that they're wrong, but it is a bit of a guess, and that's what we do in such cases. All right, that brings us to the second paragraph of this chapter, paragraph 2, where we read, "After God had made all of the creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change." Now, our confession does not give any more space to the multitude of creatures and things that God made. Paragraph 2 jumps right to the focal point of creation, in other words, man. That is because the focus of God in His revelation is man. Man created, man fallen, and man redeemed. That is the emphasis and the focal point of God's revelation to man in the Scriptures. And God is glorified in all of it. You can well imagine, and some of us are of a curious nature, and some of you scientific folk are extremely interested in that, and you have all kinds of questions that you probably wish God had expounded upon authoritatively without any error about all of these marvelous things. God chose not to do that. God stuck to His agenda. And His agenda is all focused upon some things that are happening on this little planet. All right, what are some of the particulars about what is revealed regarding the creation of man? Our confession highlights several aspects of the constitution of man. First of all, male and female is specified in the confession because it's specified in Scripture. I trust that I said enough about this distinction in the last lesson that I brought to the church on darkness spreading over our land. I think I hit that pretty hard. God says without any qualification or embarrassment that He created His creature, humankind, in the form of male and the form of female, period, end of story, time to move on. It's not debatable. So male and female. And then our confession says, with reasonable and immortal souls. We read further in Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Living being, or as the King James, following the Septuagint, has it, a living soul. And I like that a little bit better, although I'm not arguing that it is a superior translation of the Hebrew. I'm not capable of doing that anyway. But I do like what they're grabbing there, a living soul. This speaks to the superiority of man to the other living creatures which God made, particularly animals. We've got grass and flowers and pollen and all those nice things, but particularly the animal creation. The emphasis is that man is superior even to the animal creation. That is to say that while some of the higher orders of animals may rightly be classified as sentient animalis, being responsive to surrounding stimuli, only man is rightly classified as homo sapien, that is, intelligent man, reasoning man, thinking man. Only humankind is thus rightly designated. We see this in Scripture in Psalm 32:9. We have an interesting verse. Psalm 32:9 says, by way of commandment, "Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding." Now, I don't doubt at the rate things are going, if you're keeping up with the news, they've already gotten to monkeys and a few other animals. They'll get around to the mule and the horse eventually, and want to argue that these are persons too, and they have legal standing in our court system. It's on its way. If you're not aware of it, that's already happening. God says differently. The horse and the mule, which have no understanding. Period. Full stop. Or Job 39:17. Because God deprived her, that is the ostrich, deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. God says so. I mean, do we even have to debate this in the church? Although sadly in some churches we do have to debate this in our day. But we ought not to. Contrast that with man, to whom God says, come now, let us reason together. God can't reason with a horse because of the limitations he has made on the horse. He withheld understanding from the horse. Therefore, he doesn't reason with the horse. But he does say to man, come, let us reason together, you and I. Isaiah 1:18. But our superiority to the higher order of animals consists of even more than this, even more than our ability to reason. That's not the apex of our superiority over animals. The confession following Scripture goes on to qualify man as being made after the image of God. This being made after the image of God is qualified with the words in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. That is specifically what the framers of the confession are going at. And they reached and found this. They pulled it out of the New Testament and rightfully read it back into man as he was first created. These three qualifiers are gleaned from the New Testament in such passages as Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. If you want, you can look there. We'll turn to it and read it. Colossians 3 first. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll jump into the middle of a verse for the sake of context. In Colossians chapter 3, picking up in the middle of verse 9, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So, regenerate man is largely restored to his original creation. Not entirely yet. That will come in the resurrection of the body. But he is internally largely restored from what Adam forfeited when he plunged the race into darkness. And that is in the areas of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And also in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4 and verse 24, speaking about or to the Christian, that you put on the new man, and then he qualifies this, the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And this is why our confession says that man, Adam, the first man, was created after the image of God, specifically in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And in regeneration and fully in resurrection, this will be restored to man. There is in Ecclesiastes 7:29 an allusion, at least, to this marred image of God, which even unregenerate man is by constitution. That verse says, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made man upright. And man still, unrepentant man, is still the image of God. A very, very marred image, but still the image of God. Now, paragraph 2 concludes with the acknowledgement that man was created with the liability of falling into sin. We see that there. It says, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it, and yet, the confession says, under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Here the confession presents the biblical view of holy yet fragile man, the image of God, created in a holy, perfect, and upright state, but a fragile state, liable and capable of falling from that state. And that is caused some people to stumble. And I want to spend just a moment on this. It is too often forgotten, even by professing Christians and churches, that it was God's purpose to create man in just such a state, which was both provisional and tentative. This may be something of the reason why the chapter on creation is sandwiched between the chapters on God's decree and his chapter on divine providence. God was purposeful in creating man liable to falling morally. Many Christians, and sadly many pastors and theologians, have stumbled here because they do not understand that God was purposeful in deciding to create man with the liability of falling into sin. That wasn't an oops. That wasn't an oversight. That wasn't, oh, I wish I'd thought of that before I made man. That was on purpose. Made us holy, upright, but capable of sinning and throwing that away. If there had been no fall, there would have been no redemption. And I trust that you can see what the end of that would have been. Why were we created? Because God wanted to make us happy? No, it's far deeper than that. We were created for a purpose, an awful and an awesome and a wonderful purpose. That God would glorify His Son on the cross, redeeming a fallen people from their sins. To do that, there's got to be a people. To do that, there's got to be people liable to fall. And if we know our God, we understand He didn't guess that we were going to fall. He knew that we were going to fall. That, too, is part of His sovereignty. So, all these things had to be, and had to be just in place, just the right way, and just at the right time, for God to receive His desired glory on that cross when His Son was hanging there paying the penalty for a people who had rebelled against Him but who were called out and saved. That's the why behind there's this planet called Earth. That's the why that there is creation. All right, any questions about paragraph 2? No, we're moving on here, but that's okay. All right. Engineers are here. I'm going to be calling on you for some help soon. All right. The third and final paragraph of this chapter reads, besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Now, the Westminster Confession has no separate paragraph 3. The words that I just read, the words from our paragraph 3, are all included in their paragraph 2 with no break. This naturally raises the question, why did the Baptists break off the last sentence and make it a separate paragraph? I don't know. No one's ever told me. I've never read an explanation for that. For my part, I don't see any decided advantage to it. There's no disadvantage to it, but I don't see any advantage to it either. They're the same words. So whether you tuck it into paragraph 2 or make a paragraph 3, you're still dealing with the very same words. In either structure, the point being made is that our first parents had a unique command given to themselves, and it was given to them only. It's not a command that's at all applicable to us. It was applicable to two human beings and only two. And it served as the test whereby God would discover to them, not to Himself, it would discover to them their inability to keep themselves in a holy state of sinlessness. And they found that out big time in a very painful way. All right, any questions on paragraph 3 or 2 if you're in Westminster? Okay? All right. I'm going to assume that we're all on the same page with that. At this point, I want to raise the issue. And initially, I wasn't going to do this because I thought, well, we're teaching the confession of faith. We're not reading the daily news. And we're not here to solve controversies or give a platform to the enemies of God. But upon further thought, I thought, well, it is a hot-button issue. It's one that we can't escape. It's one that we're going to be confronted with. And perhaps at times we need to confront others back on it, the whole problem of unbelieving man and is despising of God's revelation and is fancying that this world just came out of some ooze, the whole evolution issue. Wasn't going to deal with it, but I'm going to say a little bit about it and hope to leave it at that. Regarding modern man and his scoffing at what God has graciously revealed about his creation, one of the arrogant objections made by such scoffers relates to the obvious age of the earth. It is, they tell us, 40,049,000 years old. And they're sure about that. I'm sure about that figure because they told me when I was 10 that it was 40 million years old. And that was 49 years ago, so the earth is 40,049,000 years old. And they're very confident of that. And they expect us to bow to that. Oh, you figured all that out. You're pretty smart. Well, I beg to differ. Now, why does the unbelieving evolutionist say that the earth is obviously however many million years old? And here, if one of you engineers want to help me out here, why do they say it's obviously so many millions of years old? Where are they coming from? Why is it so obvious and it's not? Chris? Okay, decay process. That's okay. All right. They look at a decaying earth and they reason backwards and do some mathematics and a little hocus pocus, and then they determine that this many years have obviously passed. You can see that, can't you? I mean, it's obvious. I'm saying it's obvious. It's something that everyone can see. You know, like an 8-pound pimple on your forehead. That's obvious. Well, it's not obvious to me. And it is a, in a qualified sense, it is logical because they begin with a false premise. And if you will concede to them their false premise, then, okay, the rest of the mess, they could argue is logical. Well, the unbelieving evolutionist has, in prejudice, and I've got a hyphen in my word here, in prejudice, has in prejudice decided that, one, there's no such creator, and two, just as Thomas Paine held in the 18th century, rather than in books claiming the authority of revelation, human beings often search for God in his creation, which is available to all, and through their unaided senses and reasoning faculty. I say that that's their prejudice. Their prejudice. The meaning of prejudice, which was first used in English in 1447, and it's not as old as some of our words, but it's pretty old. 1447, first usage. The meaning of prejudice is to hastily decide beforehand, to render judgment before the facts are considered. That's what prejudice is. And they are prejudiced in their assertion that the earth is so many millions of years old. The unbelieving evolutionist comes to the evidence, having already rejected the testimony of God, and rules solely upon what remaining evidence he is willing to admit into his courtroom, that is, his mind. He decides what evidence can be considered, what evidence has no standing. And he determines that the earth is 40 million plus years old, and that there wasn't a God to make it anyway, so get on with it. Well, just as the well-known story of the emperor who has no clothes, even a child could call out to the unbelieving evolutionist and ask the embarrassing question, what if the earth was made fully operational and functioning from the start? Oh. Well, we figured out by reading backwards that it took all these millions of years for all this dust and mess to happen. Well, what if God created it up and running and as it is from the start? And from day one, it's been spinning just this way. Oh, well, there's no creator, so we can't go there. Okay. Well, we've talk a long time about that, but you've been down this road many times before. So it is prejudice in a stiff-necked, harsh, hard-hearted, bitter, and belligerent ignorance and prejudice at that. There's nothing scientific about it. And it flies in the face of clear reason, deduction, and observation. And it's very, very stubborn and militant. Not unlike that other issue I brought up the last time I was up here. All right. That's what that's all about. I want to give to you just an illustration of how some of this works. And this isn't going to be a terribly helpful illustration, I'm afraid, but it's going to be one that I know something about. The Cane Run power plant that I work at. And I've been there well over 30 years, but the plant is even older than I am. But the plant was, in 1952, the power plant that I report to every day was just a cornfield. It's all it was, this huge cornfield. It wasn't a brick one there. In 1955, Unit 1 came online and started generating electricity. And that has since retired. And then Unit 2 came along and it's since retired and on and so on. And then the last one that was built there was Unit 6 in 1969. And it's still running. But that's going to come to a close. In 2015, all the coal units will be shut down. And there won't be any more soot. There won't be any more dirt. But what exists there now in the fun place that I work is tons and tons and tons of dust and ash and soot and filth. And they'll bring a lot of it home every day. But you couldn't fault some uninformed, inquisitive person from walking cold turkey onto the property and being given a tour of all that and getting filthy with the tour guide. You couldn't fault him for concluding, well, this has been here a long time. It took a long time to make this mess. It did. You know, we're talking over 50 years. You can't fault them for that. Well, in 2015, new Unit 7 is supposed to come online for the first time. A gas-run unit, a huge electrical generator, which will more than make up for the three units that are being shut down. And it's not going to make one thimbleful of coal dust or fly ash or soot. And when the guys walk into that thing when it's finished and ready to go online, it's going to be clean and shiny and wonderful, and things work. You don't have to hit it again with a hammer. It's going to be wonderful and clean. Like I say, it's reasonable for the first-time visitor to study those six old units and conclude, rightly, it's been around a long time. He's warranted in assuming that it came about through human means. There are even some people still living who built the original unit on the site of that old cornfield, and you could interview them if they still had the faculties to talk. I mean, they're going to be 85, 95, or 100 years old. But there's still, some of them are still around. But in considering the earth, there is no one living person who was there except God. He's the only one that can tell us about it. And he has told us that he made it. And what we see is what he made, minus a very few modest marks that man has left, and these tend to come and go. So century after century, millennia after millennia, is basically the same orb spinning that God made. And the dents and litter that we made, you know, 3,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago, much of that's blown away and you can't find any evidence of it. Some of it remains, but mostly it's still the same globe spinning that God made. It appears the same from space. And it is, I don't even like this expression, but it is what it is because God made it what it is. And we can see it, study it, and realize we are looking at something that God made. And more than just something that God made, as believers who haven't shut our ears and eyes to God's revelation, we not only study what God made, we have an inside view as to why He made it. We understand why it's spinning, what's going on. It had a beginning date and it's got an end date. And we understand all that's in between because God has told us the meaning of it all. It's not just dumb, brute facts. It has purpose. We see what He has made. The point is that our good and gracious and all-powerful Creator God has revealed to us that He created the earth and to what end He created the earth and all things therein. And just as God created Adam, a fully grown man, so too He created the heavens and the earth as fully developed and functioning systems. Boom. God said, and it was. And we've made the dust and the ash and the mess in it, and God graciously keeps it going. Any questions pertinent to the three chapters or anything closely related? All right. Don't see any. We'll let it stop with that and then move on next time to the next chapter, which is much longer and will take probably 2 weeks. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You for arresting us at some point in our sin and putting Your grace into our heart and causing us to see Your Word as precious and to read it and to study Your will and Your purposes. We thank You that we are here in Your house to worship You. We thank You that we have the privilege of marveling at Your creation and praising You for Your creation and crediting You for Your creation. And we ask, Father, that You would grant widespread repentance to naysayers and unbelievers in this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.